So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, how great and mighty you are. How great is your works. How great is your restoration to the weary soul, to the one who is cast out, the heart heavy with burden and anguish, that you draw close, that you restore us. Heavenly Father, this morning as we enter your word, we pray, Lord, that you will speak to us, Lord, that you will speak to your people, that that word will enter into our hearts, into our minds, that it bears fruit, that it will dig deep roots, that it, we could use it and taste and see that the Lord is good, that we're reminded of your faithfulness, that we're reminded that you are the one that brings restoration and life to our mortal bodies. We are grateful that you've considered our state, sent your Son, died on the cross, and offered up to us forgiveness, justification, and then glorification for those who are found in Christ. Be with us this morning as we enter your word and speak to your people. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, good morning, church. I do have to say it's quite a delight to see you all here this morning. It just brings a big joy to my soul to see the gathering of the saints, the church family coming together, and just being a part of this thing we like to call Sunday morning worship, where we gather together, we get to sing praises of the Lord, we take the time just to recognize the Lord and the work in our life, and then to also listen to His Word being proclaimed, that it we might be able to carry it with us, that it may infiltrate our souls, so that way whenever we do experience the world, when we do go out to our daily lives, that it will reflect on us. It will be reminded of all the good things the Lord has done and fulfilled through His Word, so we have a hope to stand on. So I just want to let you know that it is wonderful to see you all here this morning as we open up the Word of God and behold His glory as He has revealed Himself to us through it. Now, last week, we began this series called Restoration. This is a very fitting word for what we'll begin going through as we make our way through the narrative of a man by the name of Jeremiah. So, if you were here last week, we kind of went through an introduction. We got to find out what was going on historically with Israel and with Judah and the people at that time, and where we're going to find ourselves today. It kind of gives us a point by which we can understand what's going on and what we're about to embark on with Nehemiah. So I do have to say, boy, could we use some restoration right now. There's a lot of, we need some order in the chaos. There's just a lot of tension, a lot of fighting. We could really use some order. We need mercy from illness. We're beginning to start seeing more and more folks whose family members and pastors and different people that we know are being affected by this. So we could really use some mercy from that illness. We could absolutely use peace amongst the national political shouting matches. You know, it's already begun. You're hearing them on the radio. You're seeing them on TV. You're seeing them on social media. We could really use some peace and quiet from that, because that is just loud enough as it is. And the people of God being able to corporately worship in their local churches, we could really use that. I never thought I would ever hear of such a thing, nor would I thought I would ever experience such a thing. But church specifically, down in California, is being told things that are just appalling regarding their being able to come together and worship together. So that's just, we could really use some restoration in our country, as it is it's apparent that there are many fruits of judgment that seems to be arising up within what we're experiencing now. But if you were not here last week, we were introduced to Zerubbabel, and starting in Ezra chapter 1. Zerubbabel and how the exiles of Israel in Babylon, who felt led by the Lord to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the altar and the temple, encountered some issues, right? So the Lord moved on King Cyrus of Persia. Was this guy a part of the covenant? What was he? Was he an Israelite? No. But the Lord used him to fulfill His promise that He made to Israel. King Cyrus said, "The Lord moved on me to tell you that you got to go back to Jerusalem and build your temple and your altar back up." Which is a pretty cool thing, that the Lord used somebody that was not his to be able to fulfill something, a promise that he made to his people. So we were introduced to Zerubbabel. So after building the altar and the temple, so after the people made it back to Jerusalem, and after rebuilding the altar and the temple, with anticipation in their hearts, they awaited the Shekinah glory of the Lord to return to the temple, only to be left with nothing happening. So we see as the tabernacle was built and the temple was built, that they would have these portions of dedication to the Lord after the completion. And then the Spirit of the Lord would fill the Holy of the Holies, and there was much rejoicing. But that did not happen this time around. They rebuilt the temple. They had anticipation and hope in their hearts of a messianic kingdom, right? They heard the words of the prophets like Jeremiah and Malachi and Hosea that there was going to be this eternal messianic kingdom that they were going to be coming out of exile to. So they're like, well, sweet. Well, let's get started. So they went to build the altar and the temple, and the Spirit of the Lord did not come and dwell that place. So there were those who had not been exiled to Babylon who wanted to be a part of the rebuilding process of the temple, only to be denied and proclaimed over them that they have no part in this temple. So from right out the gate, they build the temple, the altar, and then they start deciding who can and cannot be a part of this thing. We then learned about Ezra and the concerted effort to reestablish the covenant in the keeping of Torah and the feasts and festivals. But they too encountered some issues, didn't they? So Ezra came out of Babylon. He says, you know what? The temple's built, the altar's built, awesome. We need to become a covenant people again. We need to be keeping Torah. We need to be fulfilling the feasts and the festivals. There, that's where we're going to find God, right? So they get right back to it. But they experienced a problem. A lot of the folks who were Israelites married some Babylonians, and they had kids with them. So the elders got really upset, and they went to Ezra and said, hey, you need to fix this, because Torah says that we're not supposed to marry other people from different nations, as this is a way of being introduced to their gods, and that it would lead us astray. So you got to do something about this, Ezra. So Ezra goes and prays, Lord, forgive us for this thing. And he repents for the nation. But that was not enough. It was not enough. The elders came right back and says, you need to demand these people divorce their spouses and send them out. We need them out of here. They have no part of this covenant. You need to get rid of them. And some of them it happened to. Some of it gave a list of those families that were either broken up or just completely left Jerusalem altogether. So again, a messianic kingdom that they're trying to rebuild being shut down to a lot of people. And lastly, we touched on the story of Nehemiah and the building of the wall to reestablish the nation. But that's left off with the proclamation that those who are not inside the wall cannot be a part of this nation. We touched a little bit on it. We kind of saw a little of the struggle that Nehemiah and the Israelites experienced and the conflict and infighting. We're definitely going to be getting into a lot of that because we are in the book of Nehemiah. So we're going to kind of find out what the struggle was and how Nehemiah, through the Lord, persevered through this process. So, with hope in their hearts, as they departed Babylon, carrying the promises declared by the Lord through the prophets about this messianic kingdom that will never fall away and whose throne will last forever and ever, they sought to build it with their own hands. And it became very exclusive about who may be a part of this kingdom and who may not. Now, I don't know about you, but this proclamation of this messianic kingdom was very inclusive. Tongues, tribes, nations, walls that don't keep people out, a gathering together, a kingdom of all people. So it seems as though this exclusivity that the Israelites have portrayed is not going well so far. It's not going well on what they're trying to rebuild. But today, we're going to begin the narrative as we are introduced to Nehemiah and how the Lord will bring about restoration. So, if you got your Bibles with you, I hope you do, because as you guys know, I like to dive into the text for a while. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1.
Nehemiah chapter 1.
And I must say, last week I found out that this is a fantastic Bible to read out of. But boy, is it difficult to preach out of. I mean, you lose your place very easily in this thing. I got to find something else. But, well, today we'll use it. All right, Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's go through the text. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven. From there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. So, we are introduced to this man by the name of Nehemiah. But what do we know about Nehemiah? Let's go through some of the things that we're introduced to about Nehemiah per chapter 1. So, one of the first things we see is that he is in Susa, which is a capital city of the Persian Empire during the Babylonian exile. It is where the king resided. So, if you just look up here, Susa is that little dot all the way to the right. That is a long way from Jerusalem. And it took quite an amount of time for him to get from there, or for the people to get from there to Jerusalem. Now, if you notice there, the phrase survived the exile, as you can imagine, since there's quite a distance, they probably lost a few people on the way. So he's in Susa. So what is Susa? It's the capital city of the Persian nation of that time. If you guys know anything about Persia, it's a very intriguing empire, but that's where he was at. He was in Susa. His brother came from Judah to report about what was going on. So he has a brother named Hanani who came from Judah to report about what was going on in Jerusalem. And he was a cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. Now, there's a particular movie that has Spartans and Persians in it. That is a fantastic representation of what King Artaxerxes and all the kings of Persia were actually like. They were considered deity. They walked around and proclaimed themselves as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and even used the phrase Lord of Hosts. It was very, very worshipful of the empire. But the interesting thing about the Persian Empire is they were not like those of their oppressors before. They also established that, hey, we may be the new administration in the nation, but your customs, your traditions, and your religious and spiritual beliefs maintain on you. So, though I'm a God, and this is how they would say, I'm a gracious and generous God who has mercy on you. Though we conquered your nation, we'll let you have your spirituality and your gods and your nation. We'll let you do that. But no, we're the empire. So what is a cupbearer? Why was he a cupbearer? So what's a cupbearer do? He tastes the wine before the king to ensure that it is not poisoned. So his job was to die if someone wanted to assassinate the king of Persia by poison. And I have just one question regarding this. How do you get that job? Like, is there an interview? Here, taste this. Do you think there's poison in it? Oh, you're dead. Oh, well, you can't have the job. So my intrigue is, how did he get this point, like, to this point? Like, I've heard this used a few times, and we might do a study about a cupbearer sometime, but it's been used quite a few times. But how did he get that job to do that? So his job was to just taste the wine before King Artaxerxes would drink it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So his job was to die. But again, it brings up another question. If you're a god, why do you need a cupbearer? Just a thought. So the kings of Persia, like I was saying in those movies, they utilize language like King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They established themselves as gods. So it was very intriguing that Nehemiah was under a false god at that time, under the king of Persia, and that his job was to essentially make sure he didn't die. So very, very interesting. But we also know that Nehemiah's heart was where? In Jerusalem. His concern, his interest and his intrigue and his anticipation was for that of Jerusalem. He wanted to know what was going on. What was going on? So upon hearing of the condition of the exiles and survivors who remained in the land after the crushing overtaking of the Babylonians, Nehemiah broke down into prayer. So just to bring you up, there are more than just the exiles coming out of Babylonia who occupied that area at that time. So during the time of the Babylonian oppression and Babylonian crushing of Judah, they were scattered to more than just Babylon. There are survivors who kind of fled to the south. Some sought asylum down in Egypt. Other ones went to Moab to kind of get away, and that's where they were just sojourners. But they started coming back to Jerusalem. So his heart was there. He wanted to know what was going on, and he heard the news, and he was broken down into prayer. So this is a prayer not one of selfish expression or even experienced anguish, but one of turmoil for his people. So as we see, the prayer that he's ushered into is not one of, hey, Lord, things aren't going good. Deliver me out of this situation so that way I don't have to be a cupbearer anymore because I don't know why I took the job. I mean, am I right? A lot of people in that situation. Why am I in this job? So why am I here? But it wasn't that. He was more concerned over what was going on somewhere else. His people. He was in turmoil. I can imagine his anticipation when he saw his brother and those from Judah, right? So he has this anticipation. His brother's coming. People are coming. They're going to say how things are going with Jerusalem. And I can imagine that Nehemiah was full of excitement. Hey, the Messianic kingdom, is it come? Is it my turn to go and be a part of this thing? Has the altar been built? Has the temple filled with the Spirit of the Lord? Is people rejoicing in the streets? What's going on? Am I about to enter into his glorious, glorious kingdom? Filled with hope and anticipation, he was looking to hear that things were back to normal and that the Lord was with them again in the temple and people were joyous and the king is reigning and will reign forever, that he will be returning to his glorious, to this glorious sight, only to be shocked that his anxious hope had been crushed by the news. So if you're in that anticipation, you've heard the prophets, you know what's going to happen next, and then you anticipate it. Tell me, brother, is it there? No. No. It's actually really bad. It's actually really bad. How often do we enter into a place of hope and anticipation only to be left anguished and empty? God, if I get this better job, I'll be happy. Lord, bless us with this house because it'd be great for the kids and we're only 15 minutes away from work. I can't wait to get married. So I'll feel complete. If only I had more money, more time, more, then I'll be happy. We establish these exact same anticipations within our own hearts, looking to something that we think is supposed to be ours, only to be left in a different situation of anguish. Then we learn that things are not greener on the other side. We learn the very thing that we place our hope in will bring us anxiety, pressure, depression, or idolatry. Nehemiah went to the Lord in prayer as a plea. Nehemiah did only what he could do when his view of what will be is crushed by what really is. Whenever you get to that other side to realize it's desolate, the grass isn't greener, things are a lot worse than you thought, at that point, where do you turn? The only place you know where to turn. And that's what he did. So what was it that ushered Nehemiah into prayer? What was the catalyst that propelled him to express himself in full force to the Lord? This brings us to our first point. Nehemiah observed the effects that is judgment. He observed the effects that is judgment. Nehemiah chapter 1, start at verse 2. Halfway through. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So what was the news that he received? Remember that anticipation, Messianic kingdom, glorious sight. What was the news they received? People are starving. Those survivors coming back to Jerusalem don't have food. Oh, well, what about the temple and the altar, right? It should be good, right? No. They're fighting about it. They're telling people, you can be a part and you can't. The Spirit of the Lord's not there. Well, surely we've gotten back into covenant relationship. I mean, Ezra went down with the Torah and said, hey, let's get back to that place. Are people keeping Torah? Are we covenant people again? No. They're working on the Sabbath and making money. They're still reverting back to the same old things that we got in trouble for the first time. This is a... It was a shock. It was a shock that he received this news because his anticipation was that of something glorious. So what about this wall? Why is it specific that he was talking specifically about this wall? So this is a picture of the Eastern Wall. Take a look up here. Boom. There it is. This is a picture of the Eastern Wall. So this is the Eastern Wall in Jerusalem. It's very big. As you can imagine, these walls are massive. This is not like your fence, right? This is not like, you know, I got a really tall fence. You know, it's like 8 foot. Keep bears and moose out. No, these are big, big walls. And it would take a lot of destruction and a lot of force to bring these types of walls down. So, why? Why was this pertinent that this information was given to Nehemiah about the walls? So the walls being destroyed and the gates burned with fire tells the story of judgment that has had quite the effect. This was not a season of exile and judgment to serve an appropriate time and then all is good. The Lord described Israel and Judah this way. In Hosea 6, verse 4 through 6, what shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The whole point of everything that is established, Nehemiah, the whole point that everything that was established, O Israelite and covenant keeper, was so that way you would not have to do the ritual just to get God off your back. The point was to showcase that there is a cost to your sin. There is a cost to what the wickedness that is within you, to deter you from doing those very things. So, Hosea writes through the Lord that you are like the morning cloud and the dew that goes early away. So what is that a picture of? I mean, you guys, some of you guys are early morning people, right? I am not. Pastor Blake definitely is. The dew gets up at like 4 o'clock. So for all of you early morning people, you go outside and you see kind of the mist, that haze in the morning. By the time the sun kind of really comes over, it starts dissipating, right? This is what the Lord is saying about Israel and Judah. You are quick to be a part. You're quick to showcase that you're there. But as time goes on, you leave. As time goes on, you leave. They were utilizing the sacrificial system to get God off their back. They would go to the temple and be like, well, I did this sin, that sin, this sin, this sin. I need 2 bulls, 1 goat, 5 doves, and some incense. And they would pay that price and go offer it just to get God off their back. Say, cool, I'm good. Now I'm going to go back out and do whatever I want to do again. The Lord was sitting there saying, that is not the entirety of the point. I desire steadfast love than burnt offerings. I desire than sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Your love, your covenant language of obligatory faithfulness is like the morning cloud. You remember to make sure you do those things so that we're good, right, God? And then you turn your back and go and you dissipate as time goes on. The kings were like this in the Old Testament. Whenever war and oppression would come upon them, they would go to the prophet and the priest and say, we need to repent. We need to repent of our sin because wrath and judgment is coming. And so they would do that and be like, Lord, get them off our back. And when they look and, oh, the Lord delivered us. Oh, sweet. All right. False God sacrifices, adultery, sexual immorality, sin, sin, sin. Oh, no, more judgment's coming. Oh, cool. Off of this stuff. Are we good? Yeah, we're good. Okay, cool. And get right back to it. They were only doing what they needed to do. Get God off your back. Or off their back. It is the picture here of them being here and then gone again. Look at verse 6. For I, the Lord, desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is the point. Now listen, this is the point by which Hosea is wanting to make here. And this is what we need to realize of this judgment observed by Nehemiah. The Lord would rather you abide in His covenant love than just doing the ritual and pay the price so you can get back to the way things were. It was beyond needing just to pick up all those tools, you know, to make sure everything's right and back in place to get back in covenant relationship with God. He said, I'd much rather you abide in that covenant love rather than utilize the tools to make you think that you are. Listen to Jesus in John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears fruit, bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now the cool thing about this word love here in the Hebrew, it's the word chesed. Chesed is not one of emotion. It's one of obligatory commitment. It's one that you've established that, and this could be said in your marriage. One thing that's beautiful about the aspect of the Hebrew love is that you've made the decision that no matter what happens, I'm there. You know, in wealth, in poor, in good health, in sickness, I'm not going to leave you because things get hard. That is what that love is about. So Nehemiah wanted to hear about the glorious kingdom. He wanted to hear all the prophets, all that the prophets had spoken, because they served their time and is now back to the way things were. But this realization of the truth of judgment has led them to our next point. Number 2, recognition to repentance. It hit him full force in the face. He thought things were going to be good. He thought things were going to be back right. But all he saw was reflections of judgment. He recognized that. He said, you know what? It's still there. We didn't just serve our time in Babylon just to hurry up and get back to things, how things were back good with God. I mean, we served our time, right? We should be good. No, things were not good. Verse 4, Nehemiah 1. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven for days. And I continued, God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He realized through the process of being hit in the face that judgment is still there. The effects of judgment are still there. He recognized by whom and through whom their experiences of judgment and the actual deliverance will come from this same place, the Lord. If you've been through us with the Hosea study, we realize that it is out of the Lord's mouth and the very work of the Lord that has caused this judgment to come upon Israel. If you recall back whenever we read Hosea 6, it is by His mouth that it caused these things. He said, through the words of the prophets, I have hewn them. Hewn them means to cut off. It means to cut off. So the voice of the prophets to the people that proclaimed to Israel, said this was going to happen. And the Lord maintained His word. He said, as sure as the light is my word or my judgment, it's coming. You can't stop it. It's going to come. So he recognized this. He recognized this. Nehemiah showcases a point we all need to recognize. The point of repentance is not to get God off your back. It is to get you back to God. It is not to get God off your back. It's to get you back to God. Now, there's something very interesting about the word repentance in Hebrew. The word repentance is teshuva. Do you guys know what that means? It's a language that means to return to or to turn back to. So this idea that we have in regards to repentance is to stop sinning and just not do it anymore, right? But this is not about getting God off your back. It's to return you back to God. It is this picture. Someone's on a journey. They're stumbling. They're going left and right in this journey. They're getting lost. And all of a sudden, they're over here. And they're thinking, how did I get myself here? What did I do? Why am I in this position? I don't even know where I'm at. Lord, help me. That repentance is to get you back on track. To pull you back. The idea of temptation is to pull left and right to get you off track. The point of repentance is not one of getting God off your back, but getting you back on where it needs to be, which is back in Him. So remember that word teshuvah. Whenever we go to the Lord in prayer and repentance, Lord, reveal those dark shadows of my heart, that which pulls me away from you, that draws my attention to this way or that, to get me away from you. A wonderful, wonderful hymn that we like to sing says it best. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Whenever we go to that poison of repentance, when we recognize our sin, when it is revealed to us, when the Holy Spirit reveals those shadows of unrighteousness in us that cause us to repentance, know that it is just to get us back to Him. To get us back to Him. And like Nehemiah in verse 7, we acted very corruptly against you. But then we were able to see what Nehemiah realizes next in the last point. Point 3, repentance to remembrance. We're going to start in verse 8. remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen and make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah is reminded of God's faithfulness. The verse right before it, verse 7, said, it is through your your servant Moses that you've said these things. In verse 8, we see, remember what you said to your servant Moses, that if we're unfaithful and you scatter us, that if we return to you, teshuvah, repent, if we return, that you will remember us and you will bring us back. Though we are scattered out to the uttermost, you will bring us back. He's remembering the faithfulness of the Lord through his prophet, or through the servant and prophet Moses. He's remembering the faithfulness of God. So whenever we pray, we are reminded of his faithfulness and goodness. We saw the reflection that our sin and unrighteousness has built upon our lives. We saw how it is drawn from left to right and causes to be moved aside to be a point of repentance that brought us back. And then through that, we are reminded of his faithfulness to do that and to bring us back to him. Nehemiah is reminded of God's promises to them. Nehemiah is reminded of the hope he has in the kingdom that draws all the scattered back to himself and places his name upon them. Nehemiah is reminded of who is in need of prayer and intervention. This whole point, that whole idea that the Lord would place his name upon them, is a reestablishment of covenant. In marriage, the lady usually takes what? The last name to identify with whom she has made covenant. The Lord says, I'm going to place my name on you. I'm going to call you mine. You were not my people. You were at no mercy. You were without nation, without temple. You were completely, utter destroyed. And I brought you back. And I'm going to place my name upon you. He is reestablishing that covenant. So through repentance, you are identifying that he's brought you back and that that you are his. Nehemiah observed the effects of judgment and drove him to prayer. Nehemiah recognized the sovereign and holy God of that judgment and was moved to repentance for his people and for his own sin and covenant breaking. Then Nehemiah was reminded of the faithfulness of the Lord and his promises to those who returned to him. And lastly, Nehemiah remembered who was really in need of prayer and intervention. At the very end, he completely recognized that though he has sinned, though his people have sinned, he's not the one who is under anguish, but those who are in anguish and suffering. He was moved from recognition to repentance, repentance to remembrance. And not through that remembrance, he is remembering the very people who actually do need that prayer and intervention. It's the ones who are suffering. So whenever we enter into a prayer of ourselves, for ourselves, and whenever we're ushered in to the throne room of God to make our case known and to make our positions known and to draw close to the Lord in prayer, we are moved and recognized by his goodness and greatness, so that way we recognize our need for him to repent. And through that process of repentance, recognizing our frailness, we also recognize those who also need it. We are able to pray for those around us that we know that are in anguish and suffering. And Nehemiah did just that. So there are three principles that we need to take with us today as we connect with the prayer of Nehemiah. The first one is upward. I want you guys to remember the word upward. This is when we are approaching the Lord in prayer. We start by recognizing his greatness and goodness and of his character and nature. Whenever we usher into prayer, whenever we're connecting with the Lord in prayer, the very first thing that we do is we say, Lord God, you are great and mighty, and the works of your hands are great, and that you alone have established the foundations of the earth and considered my estate, that you alone have glorified your Son, that we may have that forgiveness of sin, that being justified, repentance, being able to be drawn back to you, and that your name is placed upon us. We recognize that you are the one who set the stars in the sky. We recognize that you are the great one who built the mountains from the ground up, that we may behold them and see your glory. We start by recognizing that the Lord is the one who is sovereign over all, the creator of all things, and that's the very one who wants to satisfy and secure my soul. That's where we begin. We start upward. We declare to him who he is because he's worthy of it. We declare to him who he is. The second one is inward. I want you to remember the word inward. So upward and then inward. In recognizing his greatness and goodness, realize our frailness and wretched state. Observe the necessity for him being the verity of our souls, the security of our eternal bliss through the atoning work of Christ. And know that it is by pure grace and mercy. Israel and Judah did not deserve mercy from their judgment, but God moved on their accord for their return to their own land. In the same way, you do not deserve grace and mercy, but he has extended it to you. Whenever the Lord beckons on your heart to cause you to repentance, recognize that it is Christ that moves inside of you, that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to reveal all that unrighteousness and to reveal your necessity for the very one of the one who created all things and there gave you a way back to him in repentance. So work inward. Realize this too, that the Lord wants to complete you, that he becomes the verity of your soul, the pureness of delight, that which will fulfill you more than any other thing. That's what it means to chase after wind or to chase after vapor. It's this idea that you're chasing after something that you might be able to see and grasp and realize nothing's there. Whether it's money, relationship, position, political power, job, career, friendships. It's like a vapor. You're grasping at things that are not there. But Christ is the verity of your soul. And he fulfills within you that necessity for delight. That you look upon him and say, I am delighted in you, that you have brought me to this place, that my heart overflow, that in your grace and mercy you've considered me. You placed the stars and the mountains and the valleys and the rivers and the oceans and considered me. That my wretched state, my unnecessary, my inability to come to you, and you've given me life. You have allowed me to repent. You have moved in my heart that I fulfill and seek nothing but you. Sickness may come my way. I may lose everything. But you are the delight of my soul. I am completely fulfilled in you. Oh God. Recognize his wonderful, wonderful works in your life. And lastly, outward. First upward, then inward, then outward. When you recognize your necessity for the loving kindness and redemption of God, remember those who are in need of it too. Remember those whom you know who are hurting, those who are suffering, those who walk daily in their blindness, tripping and falling and becoming bruised by this life without a shred, not a shred of hope before them. Pray that the Lord will use you to show them the hope by which you stand. Remember those. They're grasping at vapors. And tears of anguish are streaming down their face. They don't understand it. They're the ones in the corner saying, "How did I get myself here?" Ask the Lord to use you to bring that hope to them. "Lord, I am unworthy. But remember, my friend, use me that I might share with them the hope that I wish I stand, that I might share with them the complete delight that you are to me, that they might find rest and deliverance." You need to ask for success as a servant today as you approach those who desperately need to hear of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Don't look past those who are in the corner. Don't look past those who are in the midst of anguish and suffering, because it might be some of you today. It might be some of you today. Remember those around you, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, those you come in contact with. You don't have to save the world, but start with your neighbor. Start with your friends and coworkers. How are you doing? How's your soul? How's your kids? So in the midst of prayer, upward, recognition of the greatness and goodness of the Lord. Inward, as we recognize His greatness and goodness, to move us to repentance due to our necessity for Him. And then outward, those who also need that thing, that you remember them and their anguish and their suffering. Because remember, one day, it may be you who is in need of prayer for restoration. Let's pray. And as I pray today, let us reflect. Let's take a moment to look upward, inward, and outward, that we might be able to connect with the prayer that we see here in Nehemiah. Heavenly Father, you are a great and holy God. You are untainted by anything. You are unmoving. You do not change with the seasons. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You have laid the foundations of the earth. You have placed the heavens and given each star a name. And yet you've considered us. You've considered me. The rivers flow heavy with water to go into the ocean. You have established all the workings of this earth that we may live. And you considered me. You considered me in my death. I was but dry bones, unable to move, unable to recognize your greatness and glory. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for using our eyes to avert ourselves away from you. Forgive us for using our hands to be distracted by the things that draw us away from you, that our hands turn to the plow and we till the ground hoping for fruit. Forgive us that we do not seek life from you. Or forgive us for those dark shadows that are in our hearts, the things we don't see every day, but we that are there. Reveal to us the nature of our wretched state. Reveal to us that which is drawing our attention away. And Lord, we repent of it. Guide us in our repentance. Draw us back to you. Like the prodigal son who realized in the muddy murk of that mud that he had everything. Oh, but to turn back and say, "Please, I would just be a servant in your house." And the Father rejoiced. Lord, guide us in our repentance. Holy Spirit, move on our hearts to reveal the truth, to reveal your greatness and your grace and your mercy, that it moves us to a point of recognition and repentance. And Lord, remind us, open our eyes that we may see the suffering and the affliction of those around us. Open our eyes and our hearts that we may feel the anguish by which our neighbors experience, whether it is financial, whether it is with relationships or with health. Lord, that we are able to be open and used to go and minister to those who are at the fringes, who are outside the walls, who are wandering with no food, and remember them. Use us, Lord. May our hands be open for your use and good works. You give us both to will and to do that which you want us to do. So reveal your will to us. Awaken our eyes and awaken our hearts to those who are suffering anguish. Give success to your servant today, that we may see, that we may have the blessing of being able to be used. You are a great God. You are a gracious and generous God who is delighting my soul. And we love you. Oh, we love you, not with just an emotional attachment, with chesed love. That was obligatory faithfulness. Secure us in that faithfulness. Because if it was up to us, we'd be all over. We would be wandering. Secure us. Seal us, that we may not turn from you. That we may know you, and that we may sing. We know that all joy comes from you, that we are delighted in you. It is in Christ's name we pray these things.